sermon I'm going to preach on is called The Three Doors. And it's about the fact that God has opened a door for us. But what is amazing to me is just both of Barry's word and Ron. Do you remember what Ron said about that? He saw a vision of that big door of the castle that came down and then the chains broke so you couldn't open or close it again. And the verse that we're going to talk about today is a verse that says, basically, I have opened a door, Jesus says, that no one can close.
Hallelujah.
So isn't that cool?
Yeah.
So I'm saying that because I want you to realize that God is with us. He's here, and he just reaffirms the things that we're trying to do, and he's saying to us, listen, one of the things he's probably saying to you, because I wrote this sermon, so I kind of know what I'm going to talk about, but he's also saying to you, listen to Barry. Because what he's going to talk about is, in fact, what I want you to hear this morning. Amen? So let's all bow our heads and just receive that this morning and open up our hearts to receive. So Father in heaven, we do invite you by your Spirit to come. Come and speak through me. I pray that the things that I say are not just my own words and not my own ideas, but they come and flow from your throne and through your Spirit. And that, Lord, as I speak them and share them, that they would be your words and they would be spoken with your heart. I pray also for all of us here, me included, that we would have ears to hear what you're saying and really receive it, and not just receive it, but then begin to put it into action in our lives. That, Lord, the things we learn, the things you speak, because you are the creator, and when you speak, things are created, things happen, things come into existence. And so, Father, I pray that as you speak this morning, there would be new creative things happening in our lives. You would create whole new actions and activities and life and direction and purpose. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Well, okay, so after and over the last couple of weeks, I've been exhorting us basically on two levels. How many of you have been here for the last couple of weeks? Few of you. Where were the rest of you? No, just kidding. Exactly. No. Now, what I was talking about, though, was first that we needed to see the signs of the times that we're living in. We're living in this time right now where all around the world there's great persecution happening against Christianity, and not just Christians, but there is a focused sort of persecution against the church around the world. But not only around the world, but even within our own culture, we are progressively being sort of singled out, and there's a very anti-Christian kind of sentimentality within the West right now. We're sort of seen as the problem, not the solution. And so there is pressure all around the church to conform and just to sort of fit in and do the things that the world tells us to do. And the prophetic sense that I had in the first message was that the church in the West needed to wake up, that God was calling us to wake up. And there's a number of scriptures that talk about that. Even in 2,000 years ago, Jesus was saying to the church, wake up. And so I don't think he's saying anything different today. But in a prophetic sense, that right now is a significant time for the church to wake up. The second message, and it's sort of connected to it, was a call from the Holy Spirit, I believe, to treasure community. That we need each other, that in this kind of environment especially, but I think we're called to this all the time, but there is sort of this prophetic call to the church again to come together, to be together, to stay together, not to go off and become like this isolated, independent Christian. And that really that type of Christianity doesn't work anyway, but that it's sort of over today. And God is saying you need to stay together. And you need to stay together because first you weren't ever meant to do this thing alone. Amen. And secondly, that when you go off on your own and you decide you're going to sort of separate yourself from the church, you become targets of the enemy. And the enemy attacks us, and this is all throughout Scripture. And what we've done is we've sort of we end up placing ourselves outside of Jesus' ordained, his built-in plan, God's plan to support us and for a defense, and which is really this body of Christ. We're meant to encourage and lift one another up, pray for one another, and sort of help keep each other on track. And so when we separate, we kind of decide, well, I don't really need that. And yet that's what Jesus says is, this is his plan. This is what it's for. But this morning, I want to encourage us that while all of this is happening, and my tone over the last couple of sermons, if you were here, has been more like a warning, I think, an exhortation, and I believe that's rightly so. But this morning, I just think God is saying to us, and what he's directed me to is the great promises that are given to us in the Scriptures. By, and this is a critical thing, by an all-powerful, the one and only all-powerful sovereign God. And his sovereignty is a critical thing that we have to remember, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And within these promises, we can both rest and simultaneously, and this is important, put our hands on the plow as Jesus asks us to, okay? And engage in the battle and the work of God's expanding kingdom. What we will see this morning is that resting, which is, in fact, a great part of our vision and our values as a church here. If you go to our website, you'll see sort of a whole picture of what that looks like. But this is a huge part of what we believe we're called to do, is to rest. But it does not mean that we disengage and do nothing. How many of you are like, oh, I wish he wasn't preaching this message today? But it doesn't mean that we disengage and we do nothing. What it means is this: as we engage, as we attempt to do things that are so far beyond our own abilities that really only God can do them, actually, because that's what he calls us to do, we do not strive, we do not worry, we do not fret, we do not give up when things don't turn out as we first expected. We remember something, and what we're called to remember is the battle is not ours alone. But we rest, church, on the unlimited power and resources of Almighty God. That you have a destiny for this life that is connected to the grand story and the grand will of God Almighty, and that story and will is unstoppable. Amen? And so as we dream of what is possible, even as a church, as we believe that God is able, and we risk and we work and we try and we battle and we persevere and we trust and we also rest in Christ. But the promise is this. He says, I will complete the good work that I began in you. My kingdom will come. My will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. So the scriptures that I'm going to primarily be looking at this morning, there are 17 verses actually in the book of Revelation where the word door is used 3 times. Now, I've used some of this before, but if it's a review for you, then great, just take it in again. But there are 3 different doors mentioned in just these 17 verses in the book of Revelation, which usually means something. It means that the author is connecting ideas for us. He wants us to see the repetition and connect the different ideas in the text. Now, in this particular text, though, we don't really see the connection that clearly. And that's because these different uses of door are used for three different events, and they're used in two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. So if you read it kind of too casually, you'll just kind of miss it. But this morning, I want to show you the connection and then reveal the tremendous hope that it is lies behind each door that's mentioned in Revelation. Now, how many of you, when you were a child, believed your dad — my dad's right here in front of me, and I used to believe this, I know better now, but anyway. But how many of you, when you were a child, believed your dad was the strongest dad in the neighborhood? My dad will say, yeah, I was. No, but anyway. Most of us, especially boys, we kind of looked at our dad's muscles and we thought, wow, my dad is huge. He can beat up anyone. Then one day, maybe at 5 or 6 years old, you would make a muscle and you would see if there was anything there. And then you would run to your dad all proud and say, look, Dad, look how big my muscle is. And then your dad would reach over and give it a little squeeze and say, wow, that's really great, son. What a big muscle. And what you would think kind of as a little boy was, my dad, the strongest one I know, thinks I'm strong too. Now, any of you ever have that experience? Only a few of you had a good dad like that. Most of you are like, dad was like, no, that's a small muscle. Get out of here. No. Well, my dad was a good dad. He was like, yes, that's a big muscle, Barry. Good boy. Okay. Now, if you had a good dad like that, what your dad was doing was, even at 6 years old, he was encouraging you to use the little bit of strength that you had, all the while understanding that behind you was all of his great strength to see you through. Now, God is saying in these 17 passages, you feel like you have little or no strength at all. But what I want you to see is that behind you is all of my great and unlimited strength to see you through. And what you do, in essence, with the limited strength you have will allow you, in a sense, to tap into my great strength. Okay? So you got that? Okay. Well, let's look at it now, and we'll start with Revelation 3, and it's 7 to 8. Okay. Now, it says right off, read it with me, as and we'll start trying to find that perfect cadence where you're all unified. So, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now stop. Right there. I know. Now, angel, it's a funny thing. This is a letter that's written, and we're going to talk about this really. This is the book of Revelation is three things. It's a letter, and it's a prophetic word, and it's an apocalyptic word, which means it's about the end times. But we're going to look at it primarily as a letter, because it's a letter to seven real churches that existed in that day. But which is funny that they would say, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So are they writing to an angel? Now, angel in the ancient world could also mean — the word for angel could mean messenger, somebody who gives the message. So a lot of scholars now believe that this is really saying to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, right? Or to the message, to the speaker. So what you didn't know, but now you do know, is that those who preach messages, pastors, are angels. So if you didn't know it, I'm an angel. I've been telling Nancy that quite a bit. She's yet to be convinced, but... So let's read it. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write this: these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, as I said before, this is a letter. Now, what's happening is John, the disciple John, the apostle John, is imprisoned, and he's on the island of Patmos, and Jesus gives him this great vision, which is sort of yet to come, this what the whole book of Revelation is kind of based on. And like I said, there's three different genres in that. We're going to look at it as a letter to these churches. And I want to show you where these churches are. Because when you read the church in Philadelphia, you might say, hey, I didn't know that America was in the Bible. And I'm going to show you that it's not, okay? So, if we look at the next slide, where these seven churches, see that circle there? That's kind of where those, it's Asia Minor over there. So, get to the next slide. And these are the seven churches. Now, the little island of Patmos is down off in the blue part. That's what an island is. It's surrounded by water. So that's where John is. And he gets this vision, and he writes out all of this vision, but it's a letter. So letters often, and Paul did the same thing, he would send a letter, and it would go in a circuit. It was meant to go to all of those different churches. So even though he's writing to the seven different churches, he wants every church to read what he's saying to every other church. So probably, because if you look at the travel time, and remember they're all walking or riding a horse or donkey maybe, but they're walking. So the letter goes across, and it probably went to Ephesus first, and then went up to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and then on down through Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he addresses each church, Jesus does, in the letter, telling them the good things and the bad things and all of that. But it's meant for every church. So in one sense, this letter is meant for all of us too. So, now, this first passage is written to the church in Philadelphia. According to the letter, they're on fire for the Lord. Jesus knows their deeds, which is really about their worship of God in times of persecution. So there's a great persecution that's coming upon the church at this time. And it's about the fact that they are feeding the poor. They're taking care of the poor. They're taking care of the widows and the orphans and so on. And as we see in this verse, they are also keeping God's word, and they're not denying his name. So there's pressure on them the same way as there's pressure on us to deny God and to embrace the things that the world wants us to. And so he's saying to them, you're doing well, keep it up. I know the pressure's on you, but I've seen what you've been doing. You've been doing awesome, and so I want to encourage you. Now, they feel like they have little strength. They're feeling beat up and tired and so on. So Jesus says, I know that right now you feel like you have only a little bit of strength. You're under persecution. You're holding fast. And you're trying to make headway, and it's hard. But I want you to see who I am and what I've done for you. So what he's saying in the first part of the verse is, Jesus is the one who is holy and true. He is the one who holds the keys of David, which is all the promises of David. All of the things that Israel was hoping for were sort of this Davidic prophecy, this Davidic kingdom that was to come. And he's saying to them, I am the one that holds the keys to all the promises of God. And it's all about authority. It's all about his identity as the Messiah. And because he has the keys, what he's trying to tell them is what he opens, no one can shut. No one else can shut it. And what he shuts, no one else can open. No, so this is the point. No matter what our circumstances are, we need to remember that Jesus holds the keys. He holds the keys to your situation and my situation. He opens and he shuts. And no one, no power, no principality on earth or in heaven, for that matter, can undo what Jesus is doing. Amen? Is that a good word? That's like, I love that. Because it gives me hope, right? And what Jesus is saying to us is, hey, church, I know you're feeling all these things, but keep your eyes on my truth. Keep your eyes on my word. Keep your eyes on my promises, on the future that I promise is yours. Don't lose hope. Remain true to me. Don't be ashamed of me. Be proud to bear my name. Rest in my goodness. Rest in my love. Rest in the lordship of Jesus Christ and the reality that God is in control, that he holds the key. And he's saying, because I have opened a door for you, and no one can shut that door. No one. And I don't think we get that. So often we feel like doors are shutting on us, and we think, oh, because this didn't quite work out in my life, or because I lost that job, or because this thing happened, or because that thing happened, that there's all these doors that are shutting on us. And that can feel like that, and in some sense that's true. There's things that we have to turn, that we don't get to do, that we thought we were going to do. But the point is this: there is a door, and that door is your destiny, God-ordained destiny. Sometimes we're on the wrong path, and God will shut a door. But sometimes, and he's directing us to that place in which we were destined for, the thing that he made us for, the thing that will give us the most life, the thing that is going to actually cause us to be just full of his purposes and his spirit. And he's saying, that door for you can never be shut. Never. No one can shut it. I opened it. I have the keys. They're in my pocket. Who's going to get them and close it? Do you get it? And so there's hope in that. There's this sense that we ought to have, both individually and as a church, that God opened a door that nobody can shut. And he's calling us constantly to come and go through it and to enter into it. And so, boy, you know, to me that's like, good. Thank you, Jesus. Now, let's see, where am I here? Oh, got all that, said all that. So he's saying to us, even though your strength is waning, and even if you look at the circumstances around you and you feel trapped, and even if maybe you're in a prison of your own making, he says this: if you remain in me, if you will trust in me, if you will turn to me, if you will surrender to my lordship, then, he says, I have placed before you an open door, and nothing and no one can close it. Now, probably the primary weapon I find that the devil uses to battle the church and you and I, which is because we basically are the church, is discouragement. And it is a constant battle for both the leaders in the church and for the congregation. And his tactic, I think, is to kind of divert our eyes off of Jesus, off of his promises, away from any good fruit that you've seen over the years in your life and ministry. He wants to turn your eyes away from where you were, and so you don't realize that where you are today is so much better than where you were at the beginning. He wants to take your eyes off of all of that. He wants to, in a sense, let's say for this church, he wants to take our eyes off of the fact that over the years we've preached the gospel to hundreds and hundreds of people. We have many people whose lives were changed through this ministry. We've fed the poor many, many times in this church. We've done ministry to India. We've given life to kids in India and in Africa. There's years where we were giving all kinds of money to orphanages in Africa. And We've passed the faith on to many, many kids through Sunday school and through all kinds of activities that we've been doing. And also these angelic messages that you guys have been getting every week for years and years. All of those things are good things that God is using constantly. And what the enemy wants to do is he wants to divert our attention away from all of that. Okay? And away from that. And he wants to put it on what I would call a skewed perception of our current circumstances. So what he wants to do is say to us, hey, guess what? This isn't working at all. Why try? Why are you doing this? Look at, you know, and he will put our eyes onto a perception of something that is skewed. It's not even true. And yet we will see it and look at it and say, man, what's the point? And that can happen in your own life. Why? I've seen it so many times. People are, you know, they're just about there. They've stopped using drugs, let's say. They've stopped all of this sin that was destroying their life, and they're getting there, and then something happens. One thing happens. The enemy attacks them from the side, and suddenly everything that happened from here to here is suddenly gone. They're blind to it. And all they can see is, oh, God's not working for me. And in that moment, that's when the enemy says, why try? Go back to the drug. You know, that's the same thing that happened, I preached about before, with the Exodus and the Israelites, right? They're looking at it and they're in the desert and things aren't going, they're not in the promised land the way they thought they were going to be right away. And they look back and what they see is, we had pots of meat to eat. Did they have pots of meat to eat? No, they didn't have pots of meat to eat. They were starving. They were oppressed. They were told to make bricks without straw. They were given impossible tasks. They were dying under the lash. But when they look back, what is the skewed perception that the devil puts on them? Oh, we had pots of meat to eat whenever we wanted. Gallons and rivers of flowing milk and honey to drink. But no, they didn't. And that's what the enemy is trying to do to us. He wants to discourage us. And yet what Jesus is saying to the church at that moment, and he says it to you and me, look, look, church, I have opened a door for you. And no one can ever shut it. Do you believe it? Will you follow me through it? Will you come and believe in the goodness of God and in the destiny and the mission and the purposes of God that I have for you? The second door Jesus mentions is in verse 19 to 20. So read it with me. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now this text is from Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea, which is that last church they would have talked to. They are not on fire for God at all. And Jesus says actually that they're lukewarm. He says, you know, I might spit you out of my mouth. And they've actually started believing a lot of the lies of the devil, but it's sort of a different lie. It's connected, but it's a different lie that the devil often uses. And they think that they're rich. They think that they kind of don't really need God. They have compromised with the culture. They're allowing some teaching in that sort of just basically says that sexual immorality is okay and all that kind of stuff. And they've done that so that the pressure is off from the culture around them. And because of that, they have wealth, because probably what was happening is in order for them to work in the guilds that they were a part of, they had to worship the gods of the guilds and so on. And so they're wealthy because they're all working and they're all interacting, and there's nothing that's sort of offensive to the culture around them, so they get to have lots of money. And so Jesus says to them, basically, you think that you're wealthy, but you're not. You're actually poor. You're actually, far from me. Now, they've traded, in essence, God's idea of rich for the devil's idea of rich. And what's happening? Have you ever heard of a sports announcer say something like this? We hear it for the Canucks all the time. This team's destiny is in their own hands. How many of you have heard that? What that usually means is that they are a better team than the one they're playing, and if they just play the way that they're capable of, they will win the game. But what these announcers fail to realize is that all that needs to happen, and we saw this with the Canucks as well, is one injury to a star player, one accident, one twisted ankle, a flu that sweeps through the dressing room, and suddenly the control the team thought they had is all gone. We all live with this false perception of control from time to time. We all have times when we are on fire for God, and then we all have times when we can feel lukewarm. We become lukewarm when we think we are rich, but instead we are poor. We think we're in control, but Jesus says suddenly all your props are going to be taken away from you. The economic troubles, for instance, in 2008 was a time when those props were taken away from us. And it made us all rethink the control that we thought we had in life. But it's been 6 years since then. And many people now are making a lot of money again, and the economy's kind of picked up, and they're commuting to the oil patch in Alberta, and all of that is good. All of that is like, gifts from God, in a sense. I know that we need jobs, we need to provide for our families, we need all of those things. But what can happen is it can also lull us back into a false sense of security. It can shift our priorities again away from God's kingdom and back to things like toys and boats and long vacations. And those things aren't bad. I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you own a boat. How many here own a boat? And why haven't you invited me to go on a boat ride with you? Go fishing. But how many of you, I'm not saying those things are bad. I don't want you to feel guilty about those things. But here's the point. If you let them divert your eyes from Jesus and from the call to engage in his kingdom, then you think you're rich, but you're not. Remember what he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then what? All of these things will be added unto you. So we need to be always thinking about reaching the lost, serving the poor, gathering together in community to encourage and strengthen each other. You need to be thinking about discipling others and being discipled yourself. And pride is actually the sin that this Laodicean church is struggling with. And pride is a door that seems to block us from believing in the promises of God. Pride, as much as despair, can move our eyes off of Jesus and onto ourselves, onto our own abilities, our own strength. Suddenly we forget his promises and we seek our own promises, like wealth and power and comfort, and they're connected. You get pressure, things are going bad, you compromise, things start going good, you start to think this is the right way. Hello? Isn't that the way it works? And so they're connected, and all of a sudden what God says is, you've closed a door on me. And so in this verse, I want you to see something. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So what it is a closed door. We've closed this door, and Jesus doesn't want to leave us in that state. So he knocks on the door, and he rebukes, and he disciplines us because he loves us. And so he's knocking on this door, and oftentimes this passage has been used for people that are lost, and I think it's a good way to use it. You can certainly use it for that. You can say to people, you know, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart right now, and he wants you to open the door. You need to open the door, and you need to say yes, and you need to walk through, and then you are in the kingdom. But that's not the context of this, is it? What is the context? He's talking to the church in Laodicea. He's talking to people who already have said they believe, right? So what he's saying basically is you've put a door, you've closed a door here. And I want you to think of it like in a hotel. How many of you have ever been in a hotel room where there's two doors? There's adjoining rooms. And you have a door on one side and a door on another. And you can open the door and then there's another door there. And why do they do that? So one is you want the two doors, you want the doorway there so that you and your friends who have sort of got these two hotel rooms together can kind of go back and forth. Your kids can play, you can, you know, meet together. So you open the doors up and it creates this space. But at the same time, you might want privacy, so you... one person can lock the door whenever they want, and now they have their own space. And so that's the purpose of the two doors. Well, in a sense, that's what's happening here. Jesus says, there is an open door for you that no one can ever shut. But you've closed the door on your side, and you've locked it. And I'm knocking at it right now. And I'm saying, will you open the door? Will you open the door? Will you let me come in and sup with you and you with me? Will you open the door and let this fellowship with the Spirit come again? Will you open the door on your side? Because there's a door on my side that is completely opened for you and you don't see it. And you can't see it because you've got pride or fear or compromise or whatever it is that has shut that door. And he's saying, here I am, behold. And that's a command. It's like that wake-up call again that I talked about before. I'm knocking on the door. Will you open it? Will you lift up your head? Will you open your eyes? Will you repent and believe in the promises that I've given to you over all of the things that the world says? Will you trust in me? And when you do that, when you open the door, then you're going to see that the door on my side is wide open. Amen? So he's saying to us again, I've opened the door on my side. Will you open the door on your side? And every possibility, every purpose and dream that I have for you is open. You can have it, but you've shut the door on your side, and you need to open it. Now, there is, sometimes it's hard for us to open that door, or we can't see it very well. And so what Jesus does then is we see the third door come into effect. And Jesus wants John to see this door and come through it. So let's read that together in the next slide. Read it with me. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and something else. Carnelian. Carnelian? How many have a carnelian ring that I could see? Okay. Anyway. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. I want to say something about this rainbow too. What is the rain? What is the promise of the rainbow? No more flooding, right? What's the significance of a rainbow behind the throne of God? It's a promise, right? It's a promise about the wrath of God. But it's this idea that I will not do this anymore. Through what Jesus has done on the cross, this rainbow promise is ours. The wrath of God will not touch us. Isn't that cool? But he sees this rainbow. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And so this is a pretty impressive thing that John is seeing. Now, when John first heard Jesus, he heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. So here John is making sure we know that this is Jesus talking again. And he has opened another door for John to step through, and he commands him, John, come up here, and I'm going to show you what is going to happen. And John looks through the door, and what he sees is heaven. Now, like I've said before, heaven is not, you know, like third star from the Milky Way kind of thing. Heaven is best described as God's realm, and it's like the atmosphere around us. There's this curtain that separates the realm of heaven from the realm of earth. It's like dimensions. I've talked about that before. And there is this spiritual realm, and it is every bit as real as the natural realm. And we need to realize that. And every once in a while in the scripture, God peels back the curtain and lets us see what is really going on. Jesus wants John to see the very throne room of God because he wants him to know who's in control. Hello? John sees the glory of God in the midst of the throne. It is the place that we can tap into. It is the place that is available to us. Jesus is saying to John, and then through him to the seven churches, look. Look at what is available to you. Look who it is that stands behind you, that backs you up. It is a picture of the awesome power and majesty and glory of God. He is on the throne, and his power, his authority is behind you and is for you. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. You remember in the story of Elisha and his servant, and they're surrounded by this enemy army, and then the servant is kind of freaking out, and then Elijah prays, oh God, show my servant what's really happening. And all of a sudden, poof. It's like the curtain is rolled back, and suddenly he sees what? Yeah, the whole army, the heavenly hosts that are backing him up in this battle. And in essence, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus says to John and to the seven churches in this sense, you think that you're in trouble. You think things are not going well. You think that the battle is being lost, but you don't really see. And so he peels back the curtain and he says, look. Look who's on the throne. I want to show you a picture. This picture here is a painting. And it's a painting, I believe, by somebody who wanted to try and capture what John saw when he went through the door. And this is it. And if you look up in the center, you see above God, who kind of looks like he's Eastern Orthodox. But anyway, there's the Father. Above him is the Spirit, the Dove, the Father, and then the Son. The thing that Nancy was talking to the kids about. And in one sense, you could look at it and say the cross that Jesus is on is the door. Now that doorway, and then, so John comes in. What he sees is these elders, all of these thrones. And in one sense, there's a lot of different messages we can get out of that. the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, the patriarchs, and so on. But the point of it is that every throne that John sees is under one throne. Hello? Get it? Every throne. And what he would also want us to know is every throne that is out in this world that thinks that they're powerful, that thinks that they have control, that thinks that they can stop the kingdom of God from advancing, all of those thrones are where? Under the one throne. And so Jesus is saying, look at who sits on the throne. And look at what he's promised. And there is an open door that's sitting there for you and I. And all of heaven, all of the authority of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of it backs you up in going through that door and fulfilling your destiny. And nothing can stop it. No one can close it, because Jesus has the keys. And so, church, this morning, what I really want you to get is, as we engage with God and as we pursue the things he has for us this year, and as much as we can get led astray by this deception or that particular thing, or we can get discouraged, what we have to always remember is this. And you get up and you pick yourself up and you go again. And you pick yourself up and you go again. And what the Bible says is that those who continue on to the end receive the prize. Because it's certain. Because no one can stop it. Hello? So, you know, so what I want you to do this morning is just say with me in one sense, oh God, we're not perfect as a church. I'm not perfect as a person. But I want to believe this thing. I want to believe like John saw, like Jesus laid out for us. Oh God, all of heaven wants to back us up as we pursue his kingdom. And nothing can stop it, which means nothing can stop you. And Jesus even says, you come along and you close all kinds of doors on yourself. And you lock them all, and then what does he do? He doesn't leave you there. He's like, hello? Hello? It's me. Hey, if you just open the door on my side is wide open. Isn't that good news? If you just will open the door, and that opening of the door is not, okay, I got to get cleaned up, I got to get perfect, I got to learn the seven steps to heroic leadership, or anything like that. What I need to do is simply relent, repent. What does that mean? It just means I surrender myself to this picture again. Oh God, you are sovereign, you are in control, you are Lord of all things. And God, you back us up, and I believe it, and I'm going to keep going. Let's pray. Let's stand up. I'll give you, you can stretch your legs out. Remember this, because I think God said it twice to us today, didn't he? Three times. Because he said it through what Barry said, that I've laid my kingdom out in front of you. He says it's all there for you. It's yours. Then he said it through Ron. Look, the castle door has been, the chains have been snapped down. The way is open. I've crossed the moat and the door is open into the kingdom. The castle represents the kingdom. And the king is on the throne in the castle, just like that picture, not that one, but the one that was up there. And he said it to us three times, and then through this message, as however imperfect I gave it, He's just saying to you and to me today, the door's open. And I love you. And I want so much for you to just live out the promises that I've given to you. Will you believe? And so I just pray. I'm going to pray that for anybody who's closed doors on themselves in this area, that they would just open them. And it doesn't mean you even know what you're going to do. You're just in the Spirit saying, I want to open the door, God. I hear your voice. I hear you knocking. And I'm going to open up that door. So, Lord, we do that today as a church. We just want to open up the door of our hearts to every single possibility and promise that you've given to us. And, Father, we pray that we would not be deceived by every way in which the enemy wants to come and skew our perception and blind us to the truth. Lord, we want to see that open door into heaven, which all of the authority of God and all of the power and all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven have been made available to you and I to live out this kingdom here on earth. Because it is your will, it is your desire, it is your stated purpose, God, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we set our hands again to the plow. We rest in that image of the sovereignty and the power and authority that is God's and that he's poured out on us. And we say, yes, Lord. We just open the door. We hear you knocking. We open the door. And I say, yes. And I want to walk through that door into freedom. For some of you, it may be things God wants you to stop doing. I mean, he does say, you know, I'm not going to bless your life if you are continually using drugs or alcohol and all those kinds of things. He can say to you, you need to deal with this. This is a door that you've shut. And so it's just repentance. It's saying, yes, Lord, I shed all of that stuff and I walk through that open door. Could be anger in your life right now. Maybe you've been disappointed by some things or by some people. Could be angry at the church. But you're just going to say right now, oh God, it just seems like this is a shut door that keeps shutting on me, or I've shut it myself. And I hear you knocking, and I'm going to open the door. Father, as we depart this morning, we go out to live in the community around us. As we take your kingdom out to the lost and the broken and the hurting, I just pray this morning that every person here would feel a new sense of authority, of power, of resource to bring your kingdom to the world. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.